Well, we come to our third and final message on Paul's letter to Philemon. Hopefully now you're familiar with what's going on. So what is the story? Well, Philemon is a Christian. Onesimus is his slave. And the slave, whose nickname is Useless, has run away. He's run away to Paul, where he's converted. And he's now returned to Philemon with this letter in his hand. What's the letter about? Well, at the heart of this letter is verse 6, koinonia. This bond of fellowship. This love that exists between fellow believers. And the question which this letter is posing is, how far does this fellowship, how far does this koinonia, how far does it run? How deep does it go? How Christ-shaped is it? How cross-shaped is it? Is it enough to embrace a runaway slave as a brother? As a beloved brother? A beloved brother in the Lord? So how does Paul seek to persuade Philemon to welcome back Onesimus with open arms? Well, if you remember, we looked at that last time. And verses 8 to 14, there is Paul's personal appeal. But personal appeals only carry Philemon so far. And then verses 15 and 16, there is the perhaps of God's providence, that maybe this painful episode, Philemon, in the providence of God, is actually working for your good. But again, such perhapses will only take Philemon so far. And so Paul moves on, verses 17 to 20, to the clincher, which is the persuasion of the cross. Now, hasn't Onesimus wronged Philemon? Couldn't Philemon have Onesimus punished? Couldn't he demand the full penalty of the law, that a debt must be paid, justice must be done? Well, says Paul, verse 18, if he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Philemon, if Onesimus has wronged you, if there is a debt to be paid, then put it to my account. Charge it to my account. You have my personal IOU that I will pay his debt in full. I'll make sure, says Paul, that justice is done, so there can be a true reconciliation between the offender and the offended. And of course, what Paul is doing is the persuasion of the cross, isn't it? It's implicit in what he's saying. We've wronged the Lord. Our debt to him is infinite. The Lord could punish us. He could demand the full penalty of the law. Justice must be done. The debt paid in full. But on the cross, what happens? My wrongs are charged to Jesus, and he paid my debt in full in his own blood. He ensured that justice was done. He cried, "Finished. The debt is paid." So that the guilty can be reconciled to God and welcomed into his family with open arms. And it's that very principle which Paul is putting into action here. Paul owes Philemon nothing. In fact, Philemon owes Paul. But Paul will pay Onesimus' debt. He'll guarantee that justice is done. He'll make sure that the wrong has been righted, so that Onesimus can be welcomed home with open arms. And it's a cross-shaped, Christ-shaped solution. And as a lover of Jesus Christ, how can Philemon object? Philemon, as Christ has paid your debt, so I will pay Onesimus' debt. If you're happy for Christ to pay your debt so you can be reconciled to God, how can you object if I pay Onesimus' debt so that he can be reconciled to you? And the gospel is hitting the road. As I said last time, that the cross is not just a doctrine, not just a teaching. It is that. But it's so much more than that. It is to be the shape of my life, our lives. It's to be the shape of our koinonia, our shared life. Paul has done the Christ-like thing, the persuasion of the cross to reconcile to two people to reconcile Philemon and Onesimus to the glory of God. So that's all by way of reminder, and it's all there on the web if you want to catch up with anything or go over things. Which leaves us then with verses 21 to 25 this morning. Are these just a sort of few concluding remarks? Well, not quite. Because Paul wants Philemon to go even further. Now remember, he's writing to a church in the Lycus Valley. And the Lycus Valley, and when we go on to Colossians, it'll become more apparent. The Lycus Valley is known for its harsh culture. There are harsh people, and that harshness is still found in the churches. So Paul pushes things even further with Philemon because he wants to expose that blind spot. He wants to root out attitudes that have been handed down through the generations, which people are completely unself-aware of. He wants to show those attitudes to be ungodly. This letter really is to be a catalyst for change. And the challenge is being thrown out. How seriously do we take koinonia, this shared life? How shared is our shared life? How deep does the family feeling run? How much do we really love one another? So what we do, please have the verses open in front of you. We've got 2 points, and there's a short bridge between them. So there's a point, then there's a little bridge, and there's a second point. So point number one, do even more than I say. Look at verse 21. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Paul is interesting what he says. He says, confident of your obedience, because actually he's gone out of his way not to command Philemon, hasn't he? Because he wants to show Philemon. Philemon orders Onesimus around. He's used to ordering people around. He's used to issuing commands. So Paul doesn't want to simply issue a command to Philemon, because then Philemon will learn nothing. He's making an appeal to Philemon. He's gone out of his way not to issue commands. And yet he speaks here of obedience. Is there a contradiction? Well, no. Because what he's saying is, Philemon, if your heart really has been touched by the cross, if you really do love the Lord Jesus Christ, then your response to this letter will be heart obedience. It won't be a law that comes down and says, you have to obey that, like a master to a slave. But it'll be the heart of obedience, which is happy to go so much further than the letter of the law. If Philemon's heart is already yielded to Christ, then it'll be a delight to take up what Paul has said and to respond obediently to it. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Even more than I say. What could be more than welcoming Onesimus, not as a repentant slave who's learned his lesson, but as a beloved brother in the Lord? What could be more than that? What's Paul thinking about? Now, a number of times in Paul's letters, when it comes to resolving difficult issues in the church, he goes to the Old Testament law. So, to Timothy, 1 Timothy rather, just turning back a few pages, he says, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, and now he quotes the Old Testament law, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and again he quotes the law, the laborer deserves his wages. He then goes on, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Again, that's the law. So when there comes to difficult situations in the church or issues or questions, Paul goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back to the scriptures. He goes back to the law. But it's the Old Testament viewed through New Testament eyes. It's the Old Testament viewed in the light of the great Christ event, that Jesus Christ has come into the world. It changes everything. So here's a slave. What did the Old Testament say about slavery? Well, Exodus 21. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, and in the 7th, he shall go out free for nothing. Fundamental to an Israelite was freedom. Remember, they'd been slaves in Egypt, and at the Exodus, that great salvation event, that great Old Testament salvation event, at the Exodus, God had set them free. So every Israelite had the right to be free. But in that world, even in Israel, in that world peopled largely by unbelievers, slavery was still recognized. Now, it's not perhaps as we think of slavery. The way we think of slavery is more akin to man-stealing, where you kidnap someone and then you sell them into slavery. And that was something which the law forbade. So going further down, Exodus 21, verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. So that kind of slavery, said God's word, is no. It's forbidden. So this is a different sort of slavery. This was something that had a voluntary element to it. Now suppose you're destitute, or maybe you're in debt, or maybe for whatever reason you're unable to live alone, or maybe you've fallen into criminality. The only thing you had left was yourself. So in return for food and shelter and a structured life, you would give your labor to another. And you can see the benefit. It would train people to work. If people didn't work, and that's maybe why they were destitute, it would train them how to work. It would expose troublemakers to positive role models. It would make lives that are going nowhere productive, fruitful, useful. It would help the antisocial. And before we think, oh, dearie me, maybe that's better than petty crime and graffiti and homelessness and drug and alcohol abuse. Maybe that's better than locking people up. Maybe they have something to teach us. So the Old Testament recognized slavery, but it was regulated. And the key thing about it was that it wasn't to be permanent. Hebrew slaves were to be freed after 6 years. Because after the Exodus, when they'd been slaves in Egypt, every Israelite had the right to be free. He shall serve, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Well, that's the Old Testament. But we view the Old Testament, of course, through the great salvation event, through the ultimate exodus, through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus rescued his people from their slavery to sin and to Satan and to death. That's why Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So now when we read Philemon, verse 21, think it through. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. The Exodus from Egypt, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're both salvation events. But which of them is the greater? So if after the Exodus, every Hebrew had the right to be free, how much more after the cross has every believer the right to be free? If after the Exodus, Hebrew slaves were to serve no more than 6 years, how much more after the cross should brothers in the Lord be released from their slavery? See what Paul is saying? Even more, you can't keep Onesimus as your slave permanently. Even the Old Testament law didn't allow that. Philemon, the cross of Jesus Christ has changed everything. He died the slave's death to set the slaves free. So what does a Christ-shaped response to what I'm saying, Philemon, look like? Join the dots. Do the arithmetic. Do I have to spell it out, Philemon? Surely it's setting Onesimus free. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Knowing that you'll do even more than I say. Are we reading too much into this? I mean, there's a silence here, isn't there? Yeah, but it's a personal letter. it's more than the personal letter. And we know that Paul so often resorts to the Old Testament law to sort out problems. Are we reading too much here? Not when Paul puts it like this, knowing. These men are friends. They know each other. When you're with a friend, you don't have to spell things out, do you? You say, I know what you're going to do. And here's a man, Philemon, who loves the Lord. Come on, Philemon, do the arithmetic. Join the dots. You'll do even more than I say, won't you? So again, he's saying it without issuing a command, but a heart response to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ will take Philemon so much further than Paul simply issuing a command. And I wonder, too, whether Paul's got in mind the prodigal son. Do you remember what the prodigal son says when he comes to his senses? Very interesting. Need to turn to Luke 15. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' You can't welcome me back as a son. I've messed everything up. But you can welcome me back as a servant. Treat me like one of your hired servants." See what he's saying? He's saying, let me slave to pay off the debt I owe. Let me win my way back into your affections. Let me pay you back for the wrong that I've done. That's what he's planning to say. But of course, he never gets to say it. Because it goes on, "And he arose, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him. And the son said to him, so here's his little prepared speech, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But, so he never gets to say, "Let me slave for you." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. So he's welcomed home, the prodigal son, not as a servant, having to pay off his debts, having to win his way back into his father's affections. He's welcomed back as a son. He's welcomed back as a full member of the family. Maybe that's what Paul is hinting at in verse 16. We take it from verse 15. "But this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh," interesting, isn't it, "and in the Lord." In other words, he's saying, welcome your prodigal, not as a returning slave, who's learned his lesson and is to pick up where he left off, but welcome Onesimus as a full member of the family. Welcome him back as a brother in the Lord, a brother in the flesh. That's interesting, isn't it? What's Paul hinting at? He's saying, surely he's hinting at to Philemon, adopt Onesimus into your family. So he's more than just a brother in the Lord. He becomes part of the family. Think of that. A master adopting a slave. Becoming part of the family. A debtor becoming an heir to share in the family inheritance. How gospel-shaped is that? And that's why I think when we go to Colossians, you'll hear the echoes of these things. Paul will say, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." We are the slaves who owe God everything. And God has paid our debts, not so that we slave for him, so that we become full members of the family. So that all that is his ours. We become the heirs of all that God has done. Isn't that extraordinary? And that's the solution which he's suggesting here to Onesimus. Come on, knowing, I know you, you know what I'm saying. Join the dots. "Confident of your obedience, I write you knowing that you'll do even more than I say." And if you think about this, God is not just dropping a bomb on this particular family. It's been suggested that Philemon is the father, Apphia is his wife, and Archippus is their son. Could be, might not be. But there's certainly a church in their home that meets. So he's dropping a bomb on this family, but not just the family. He's dropping a bomb on the church, but not just the church. There's a long fuse on this bomb. Think about it. The institution of slavery in the Roman world. It's a long fuse. But when the bomb goes off, you've got Philemon, you've got Onesimus. Just one master, one slave. What's that? A drop in the ocean. But as the gospel advances in the Roman Empire, and as you move through the centuries, and slaves are converted in their thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, and masters are converted in their thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. It was said particularly when masters saw the way that converted slaves behaved towards them and the change they saw in their slaves, it led to the conversion of masters. Think of it, across the empire, the conversion of hundreds of thousands of slaves and masters now embracing each other as brothers with a holy kiss, sitting down at the Lord's table, not the slave standing to serve and the master sitting to be served, but they're both sitting down together, side by side, as brothers, as sinners saved. The master serving the slave as much as the slave is serving the master. Slavery becomes unsustainable. The long burn fuse, and it's overthrown not by violent revolution. It's overthrown by the sheer power of the gospel to change the human heart. Isn't that wonderful? And if we had time, I feel we could say so much more. But we haven't got time. There's so much more about slavery. It's a bit of a hot issue at the moment, isn't it? And we tend to think of it in terms of man-stealing and all the things that are said and done, but actually, the gospel unlocks it. Anyway, we haven't got time to talk about that. But it's a gospel-shaped solution to this problem of a returning slave. Well, before we get to point number 2, which is verse 25, we've got a short bridge here, verse 22. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I may be graciously given to you. And your prayers and you go from, are not singular. He's not talking to one person. He's talking, they're plural. Okay, if you had an older translation, it would go from thee to you. So Paul is now speaking to more than just Philemon. He's speaking to the church that meets in the house. We're told about it, aren't we, in verse 1 and 2. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Aphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So Paul is speaking to the church. He says, prepare a guest room for me, which suggests that Paul's imprisonment is in Ephesus, not in Rome, because Ephesus is just 100 miles away. Rome would be much, much further. But Paul's being canny, isn't he? Think about it. I've just sent this letter. You're going to do even more than I say. And actually, prepare a guest room for me. I'm going to be turning up soon. Think of the effect that's going to have on Philemon. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I'll be graciously given to you. I'll soon be here, Philemon, so we'll just see whether or not how you've responded to my letter. So you better get on with it, Philemon, before I turn up on your doorstep and you're going to be all embarrassed because you've done nothing about it. And he's even more canny, isn't he? Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Again, it's a bit more leverage, isn't it? It's not a private letter. Not a private letter you can put in your pocket and no one knows about it. Here are all these witnesses, Philemon, to what I've written. All the eyes are upon you. Bit of accountability. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you do even more than I say. So by the time I turn up, more than I say. And then I can tell all these witnesses to the letter I've sent, oh, Philemon's response, it was just full of Christ and all the wonders of it. Paul mentions Demas, calls him a fellow worker. But of course, Demas will walk out on the Christian life. Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy and chapter 4, verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, a Christ-shaped life, a cross-shaped life, in the end for Demas, he says that, so that's too costly. It's too costly to live this life. Too costly to do these things. All the sacrifices I've made, what about me? What about putting me in the centre of things for a change? I deserve better. And so he moves the equivalent of Tunbridge Wells for a quiet life. And what he's showing, he's more at home in this world than the world to come. Demas the deserter, Demas a warning to us all. And so to our second point, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now the your is plural. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your. Plural. So he's speaking here to the church. But what's interesting is the spirit is singular. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your, plural, spirit, singular. What's he saying? He's saying that these believers, think of this, remember this is koinonia, this shared life, these believers share one spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ. And because we are united to him, we are united to one another. The many become one. That's true of all believers. But in local churches, that oneness we feel particularly in our own spirits. So much so that we share a spirit, singular. There's a sense in which there's the you at Amien Park, the many of us, and yet the many of us share a single spirit. And it's just talking about the Holy Spirit, but it's more than that. It's talking about what we ourselves consciously are aware of and what we feel. And we get that, don't we? There's a large bumblebee buzzing above my head. We feel that. Think of the prayer meeting. We all feel, when we pray, those same things. And it's also evident in a prayer meeting when someone is out of step with the church family. Someone prays in a way that you feel that's just out of step with what we are and who we are. We all weep with those who weep. We feel it ourselves, don't we, in our own spirits. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Someone has a blessing, something they've achieved, something that's grand and good, and we're all thrilled about it. And we tell one another, oh, isn't that wonderful? We're family sharing one spirit. Yes, the spirit of God, but we feel it. It's a felt spirit in each of us. That's why the discipline of one grieves us all. That's why one person falling out of love with the church family affects us all. We all feel saddened by it. And we all feel troubled by it. So a church, believers, united to Christ, united to one another, through the Spirit of God, we share in our own spirits that same feeling. We feel the same thing. So that's why Paul can say, you, plural, singular, spirit. There is a sense in which that church that meets in the house share a single spirit. It is the Spirit of God, but it's also a single felt reaction and reality. So why does Paul say what he says? The spirit, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Is he just sort of rounding off the letter? You know, you come to the end of a letter, what do? I say a few holy things. A few pious words and, oh, the blessings. Is that what he's doing? I've got to come to the end of a letter, so, you know, warm regards, and, oh, I've got to say something. Is that what he's doing? Well, of course he's not. He's writing to a church, not just a Philemon, isn't he? Writing to a church about koinonia. We made a big thing of that in the first message. He's talking about deepening the shared life that we have, deepening our shared love. He's writing to a church. So it's not just Philemon who's embracing the runaway slave. The whole church is to embrace him. The whole church family. I'm not saying, well, okay, that's Philemon, but I'm not happy about that. The whole church is to embrace him as a beloved brother. They're all to love this returning slave as Christ has loved them. That's the challenge. But how to do it? How are they going to do it? How are they going to welcome back Onesimus? Well, think about it. In this letter, there are three players. There's Paul, there's Philemon, there's Onesimus. What's in Paul's best interests? Well, he tells you, verse 13, that's to keep Onesimus with him. So in Paul's best interests, I'll keep Onesimus with me. What's in Philemon's best interests? Well, it's to get Onesimus back and to get him working again. What's in Onesimus' best interests? Not going back at all. Keeping out the way. But none of that happens. Why doesn't it happen? Because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with their spirit. You see, it's this. You know this verse very well. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ here is the same as the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ there. It's the same grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that grace? It's the grace that enriches others at my expense. It's the grace that chooses the lowest seat so that the undeserving can take a higher seat. It's the grace that is humble, that counts others as more significant than me, and therefore I'm looking out for their interests. It's the stuff of Philippians 2 as well. And it's that grace which enables Paul to send Onesimus back. And it's that grace which will enable Philemon to welcome Onesimus back, not as a repentant runaway slave, but actually to welcome him back as a beloved brother. And actually so much more. And it's that grace that enables Onesimus to make himself vulnerable by going back because he's acting in the interests of others. And it's that grace which is to be outworked in the spirit of the church. So that everyone in that church is self-forgetting. So that everyone in that church is putting themselves out. Everyone in that church is putting others first. So that everyone in the church is learning to love others as Christ loved them. Because what did Christ do? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, what did he do? Yet for your sake he became poor. He became poor for the undeserving, so you through his poverty might become rich. He took the lowest seat because it was our seat, but did it so that we would be lifted up. So Paul is not using pious words, rounding off his letter. This is like the word that, come on, wake up everyone in this church. I don't mean you. I mean in the letter that he's writing. He's saying, look, it's almost like the last words. You know, you go to a doctor and you say to the doctor, what's the problem? Well, it's this, this, and this. And then as you go to the door, but maybe you haven't done this, but you go to the door, and just as you're about to go out the door, you just say, actually, there's just one other thing. And actually, it's the real thing you've gone to speak to the doctor about. This is it. This is crunch time. This is really what it's all about, brothers and sisters, he's saying to the church. Here's a blessing that's calculated to change the church so that its culture, its shared life, the culture of that shared life, doesn't reflect the harsh culture of the Lycus Valley. It's a harsh culture in the church because it's a harsh culture in the Lycus Valley. Well, I don't want your shared life to go down that road. I want your shared life actually to be overflowing with the generous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you really will be able to welcome Onesimus back as a beloved brother. And actually you'll treat one another in ways you've never treated each other before. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what of our church? What of Amien Park? What about our spirit? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What's the spirit of Amien Park? What's our common experience? What's our shared life like? What's our sharing like? Is it family? Is it self-forgetting? Is it Christ-shaped? Is it cross-shaped? Do we enrich others at our own expense? Do we, as believers, habitually look for the lowest seat? I take the lowest seat so that others can have a better seat. Are we as a church family humble, counting the other members of the church family more significant, more special than me? So as I look around this church, I'm in the lowest seat. I'm on a mission to enrich others at my own expense. And everyone I meet, I count as more special, more significant than me. That's what it's saying. Because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he didn't go around saying, I'm the rich one, you bow before me, I'm the master, you're the slaves. What did he do? The master became a slave. For your sake, he became poor, so you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's the grace. That's the grace which Paul wants to grip this church. And that's the grace that's to grip our church. I will say a lot more about it when we get to Colossians. But maybe a few questions, brothers and sisters, just to think about it. How do you talk about the church? Do you, when you talk, stress our togetherness? So you're always knitting people together. You're always joining the church together. You're always pulling people in. Stressing togetherness, our one spirit. Or when you speak about the church, do you stress the differences? So somehow there's always a them and us. You're always dividing the church in some way. Do I count others more special than me? Or do you feel yourself that you're the special one and you don't get the treatment you deserve? Do I look for the lowest seat? I mean, sometimes very literally and always metaphorically. There's always a lowest seat to find, isn't there? Do I get my hands wet and dirty washing the feet of others? Do I willingly put myself out for those who are less deserving than me? That's the difficult thing, isn't it? I don't mind putting myself out for people who I think are a bit more special than me. But to put myself out for people that maybe are less deserving than me, less special than me, and expecting nothing in return. That's a difficult thing, isn't it? The world's happy to put itself out if it gets something back. But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ puts ourselves out expecting nothing back. That's how the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ works. As soon as I think I'll do this to get something back, it's just the spirit of the world. It's not the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the rough and tumble and hurts of church life, do I deny self and take up my cross and follow Jesus? You're always going to get hurt in church life. It's how you react. Taking offense is a decision you make deliberately. You can't. We get hurt, don't we? You can't make a decision about that. I just got hurt. But what I do next is my decision. Is it a self-forgetting, self-denying, cross-shaped decision? Or is it, oh, you can't treat me like that? Do I listen well? Do I always want the last word? When I speak, is it somehow always about me? So it's my interests, my opinions, my concerns. Now, of course, we have to talk about ourselves. That's not denying that. But you know, sometimes some people, it always ends up about them. And it's always about I, me, me, me. Am I willing to yield? Or does it always have to be my way? Lord, bend that proud and stiff-necked eye. Help me to bow the head and die. Beholding him on Calvary, who bowed his head for me. How in step am I with the family spirit at APC? Am I of the same mind? Of the same love? In this church, do I behave like a master Or do I behave like a slave? Have I learned from Jesus Christ? Is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he made himself poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich? Has that grace gripped me? Is it in my spirit? And has that grace gripped us as a church? So it's with our collective spirit. Colossians will tell us more. Let me close with this. At playing Conkers. Who's played Conkers? Good, there's a few hands going up. Conkers, the lovely brown, shiny nut of the horse chestnut tree. Yeah? And what you do when you play Conkers, you get a lovely conker, and you drill a hole through it, and then you put your string through the hole, you tie a knot under it, so you've got a conker on a string. And then you go into battle. Okay? And you hold your conker up, and there it is, and somebody comes along with their conker, and they take aim with the conker on their string, and they try and bash your conker. They have a go, and then they have to hold their conker, and it's now your turn to bash their conker, and you keep bashing each other's conkers until one of them smashes, and hopefully you've got the top conker, all right? And actually, you can go through lots of conkers and become the conqueror of the conkers. All right. That's playing conkers. It's a great game. What you can do, you can take a really lovely, beautiful, shiny conker and you can bury it in the ground, bury it in the earth. Dig a little hole, cover it with earth. Oh, but it seems such a waste, doesn't it? Such a waste. But if you give it time, that conker will grow and grow into a tree. And that tree will produce thousands of new conkers. Jesus put it like this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, for the life of the age to come. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So Jesus talks about a grain of wheat. We've been talking about conkers. It's the same principle. Grain of wheat, conker, put it in the ground, and it brings life. Now, the world plays conkers. It's everyone out for themselves, isn't it? It's me first. Who's going to be the top conker? That's why this world is completely graceless and Christless, which is why it is a world of broken conkers, a world of broken lives, wrecked lives. But there'll always be some top conker somewhere. That's the world. That's what we grew up in. But we're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've learnt from Christ. We're not graceless. We're not Christless. So like the conqueror that was buried, like the master who laid down his life, we're not out for ourselves. We don't say me first, top conqueror. What are we doing? We're laying down our lives for one another. We're loving one another as Christ has loved us. We're being buried. It looks like we'll lose everything. It looks like we hate our lives. But what's the result? The result is blessing and healing and life and love and honor. And the result is that the beauty of Jesus in the church is seen in the world. And when that beauty is displayed in the church to the world, it has the power to transform the lives of millions. So we don't behave like masters. I'm the special one. Because we're followers of the Master, the Special One, who laid down his life for us, the undeserving. That's why Paul closes the letter with, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Let's pray.